Well, this morning we enter upon one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible. So famous that you don't have to know much about the Bible to already know this story and even use it in common discussion. The metaphor of David and Goliath has become part of our just national conversation. It's the way we speak as a culture. When we say something is a David and Goliath story, we simply are saying, using it as a metaphor that, you know, it's an underdog story, someone who has no business, you know, winning in a particular battle or a particular game or whatever, somehow comes from, you know, this low status and is able to defeat an opponent much greater than they. We use it in reference to sports, to politics, and business. You see it wonderfully illustrated in the film Hoosiers, if you've ever seen it. When this rural Indiana school that is, from a town of very low population has never made it to the state finals of a state where basketball is almost everything, and they make it all the way, you know, to the championship game, and they are facing a much larger opponent, not only in size and speed, but the very school that they're facing had a much larger student body than them. And so as they're preparing for the game, after all the pep talks are over, the town ministers come into the locker room to pray. And this is the prayer of one of the ministers. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine in the head, and he fell to the ground. Amen. The story, of course, becomes an encouragement, the story of David and Goliath, an encouragement for people to face large obstacles. You know, to have faith during hard times, or maybe to emulate the courage of David when you're facing things that seem too big for you. Interestingly, in our day, Malcolm Gladwell has reinterpreted the story to have a different point altogether. In his famous book, he says the story of David and Goliath is not first and foremost an underdog story at all, but a story that shows us that giants are not as powerful as they seem, and that oftentimes smaller, more nimble opponents often win. And so it becomes for him an interesting metaphor to use in organizational management. He says, you know, as soon as an organization gets too big, they get slow and, cumbersome. And oftentimes smaller either companies or businesses or organizations will come in and upend the Goliaths of our world. Either way, both ways of interpreting the text, you'll notice, are focused on how we can learn from David and then become like him. Well, the story is, of course, at one level an underdog story. And the story does have much to say to us about the sort of strategies that end up being successful for David. But the one thing that all of those ways of reading the David and Goliath story have in common is the one place that they're all wrong. And that is that the David and Goliath story isn't written to give us an example to follow. As one has somewhat famously said now, you are not David, and you're not. And believe it or not, that's good news. And so let's begin this morning as we look at the text. I want us to first see a massive enemy. The setting is somewhat disturbing, especially if you know biblical history. The Philistines have encroached so far into the promised land at this point that they're about 12 miles from Bethlehem. They've been making their way from the coastlands toward the center of Israel, which means that this promised land that Joshua had conquest over is slowly, inch by inch, being given back to some of the enemies that had dwelled there before. The Philistines are taking territory. And maybe somewhat more disturbingly, the champion at the helm of the nation is this massive giant named Goliath from Gath, which, you know, gives us a faint memory. You'll remember Joshua, during the conquest, had to fight several giants and one particular tribe of giants, the Anakim, and he drove them all the way out of the land to where they settled in Gath. And now we have here a descendant of those people back in the promised land leading an enemy force against Israel. And so there is this bit of a standoff. You'll see, as the text tells us, that the Philistines are settled on one hill, and the Israelites are settled on another hill, and between them there is this lush, very flat valley. You can go and look on a topographical map today. And instead of, you know, everyone rushing to the valley where you'll surely get killed, instead the Philistines are sending out one guy day after day to stand in that valley and to challenge Israel to send a champion of their own. This is a way that they often handled battles back then. Saves a lot of loss of life and a lot of not only casualties of war, but spent energy. And it's just kind of, okay, you send out your best guy, we'll send out our best guy. And whoever wins, you know, it's a winner-take-all scenario. And Goliath says as much, right? He says, hey, you send out your guy, you win, we'll be your slaves. But if I win, you'll be our slaves and you'll serve us. Well, that is all well and good, but the text has described Goliath to us, and it's described it in such a way that not only is he giant, he has become gigantic even in the reading of the story. You'll notice it spends an inordinate amount of time not only describing his person, how tall he is, but all of the armor that he wears and the weapons that he carries. This is nearly unheard of in the Hebrew Bible. You don't get descriptions like this often, and especially you won't see a description of any other enemy of Israel that has this much detail in it. It's put here on purpose for us to kind of be overwhelmed with the size of this enemy. The more the text speaks, the bigger he becomes in our imagination. And so notice Goliath's description is meant really to pile up to become as big as he is, this man who is 9 foot 9 inches, most likely. He's covered from head to toe in bronze armor. You know, he has a coat of mail and even, you know, leg protection that's all of bronze. They're glimmering in the sun. He's so well clothed in armor that it gives us the weight of it. He's carrying 125 pounds of armor on his body. And if you've ever, you know, worked out with weight on, if you've ever, you know, added a weight vest, you know, 20 pounds is plenty, 40 pounds is a whole lot, 125 to 150 pounds, you know, you're carrying another human being on your body. And yet this doesn't weigh him down because of his size, his sheer mass. It tells us that not only is he tall, nearly as tall as a basketball hoop, that he's probably wide, almost as wide as a basketball backboard. He's a broad man. He is a man strong enough to be clothed with that kind of armor. And you'll notice it says the spear that he carries, the very head of it, is 15 pounds in weight of iron. And that's not including the staff that it's connected to throw. So if you can imagine having a 15-pound weight, but he's throwing this around as a weapon. And if you could imagine that being run through you, it probably wouldn't feel too good. Even his speech is large. You'll notice every word that comes out of his mouth is in defiance against God and his people. This shows us right off the bat that this is more than just a big goon in Israel. It's not just some large ogre they have to face. This is an enemy. It's an enemy of God, the God of Israel, and God's people, his bride, the bride of the Lord. He's calling, you'll notice, for their champion. Well, as soon as he calls for a champion, the text turns to the obvious choice. You know, the next word after his call for a champion is Saul. You know, that would make the most sense. We know that there's one man in Israel who is head and shoulders taller than everybody else. We also know that he's armed. Not all of Israel at one point was armed. They probably have more weapons now. But he also has a full coat of armor. So we have the biggest guy in Israel. He's well armed. He's well suited. And he happens to be the king. It seems like this would be the guy that they would send out. Your giant versus our giant. And yet you'll notice the text tells us Saul and all the people of Israel fled because of fear. 40 days this has gone on. Day after day, morning and evening, when Israel would be supposedly sacrificed or at least doing their morning and evening prayers, this enemy of God comes out and taunts the people of God. And for 40 days, they've sat there and taken it. Well, this is the size of a great enemy. But notice our little hero. In some sense, this long introduction to Goliath is followed up by a very long introduction to David, who we've already met, but we're being introduced to him like we've never met him before. And so textually, it takes up a lot of room, and it somewhat eases the tension for the reader, right? We've been introduced to this giant, but now we're being told David is on the scene. And while we don't know what's going to happen to him, we don't know how he's going to win, we don't know if he's going to win, we know he's going to survive because we've already been told he's the next anointed king of Israel. He has to get out of this situation somehow. And so we're being introduced to our man of the hour. It spends some time telling us, about him. But as it introduces our hero, you'll notice the text also makes sure to shrink David at every opportunity. We run into character after character who meets with David and just takes him down a peg every time they see him, from his brother to Saul to Goliath. He becomes smaller and smaller in our eyes. So he comes here sent on errand by his father to deliver bread and cheese. He's got three older brothers that are there in the army, not David. David's not serving the army. He does go back and forth at times to serve Saul, as we saw last week. And then he goes back home to tend the sheep. But now his father sent him on this errand. And in God's providence, he drops the supplies, he rushes off to see what's going on, and he just so happens to be there at the time of day when Goliath's out there saying the same thing that he said 40 days and 40 nights, but this time within earshot of David. And David does not take kindly to this interaction. We get the first speech that we ever hear of David in the Bible. He's never talked to us before. And as one scholar writes, we learn who David is by what David says in this text. And it sure is revealing about his character. You know, first he wants to know, like everyone's talking about this reward. He says, tell me about it. He keeps pressing this issue. But notice what he says. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he has the nerve to talk to the people of the living God like this? You know, as big as Goliath is in the view of the whole nation, in Saul's view, in our view as readers, you'll notice our hero is able to shrink him just a bit because he puts Goliath up against the living God, not just up against David. For the first time in our text, God is mentioned. It has been godless up till now. We have an enemy, we have people fearing, but God is nowhere to be found. And David inserts him into our story. The people look and they see an impenetrable giant. David looks and he sees an uncircumcised Philistine with no living God. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, when you view life, what do you see? Oftentimes, we know what we actually see by what we say, what we think, or who we think the enemy is, or how much power they might have. When we look at the world, we look at all the problems that face us in the world, all the powers that underlie those problems. Do we look at them and act as if that is all there is, or do we have a living God at all? Or do we just have politics and market forces and fear? Because you'll notice, you know, we have an army that can't see God at all, and David's like, well, this guy can't talk to us like this. We're God's people. And he has a bone to pick. So David hears this talk of the reward. He asks about it once. Then he asks about it a second time, at which time his brother interrupts. And he says, well, you know, what are you doing here? You know, he says, I know you. You've got a big head. You know, you're arrogant. And you think you know everything. You just wanted to see what was going on. Like he said, he even, you know, diminishes him. He says, who's watching over your little flock? You know, even mocking the job that he has to do. And again, it's a way of shrinking David. We're reminded that David's not even the biggest one in his house. He's not even respected by his own brother. You know, he really does get sunned, if you will, by his bigger brother here. And that doesn't stop David. He moves on and asks a third time, and they tell him again about the reward, and then he apparently gives the same speech again about who is this uncircumcised Philistine, enough so that people say, I mean, this guy seems like he wants to fight. Let's go tell Saul. And so they tell Saul, and Saul's probably pretty happy about it. He doesn't want anything to do with it, obviously. He's been standing aside for 40 days, and so he calls for David. And you got to love David. David enters the room, and he says, do not let your heart be troubled, Saul, about this Philistine, for I'm here, you know, to take care of it. And Saul sees who he's dealing with, and he shrinks him again. He says, you're just a child. And this guy that you want to go fight, he's been a warrior since he was a child. That he's been practicing at this his whole life, and you are not built for what you're about to face. And you have to love David all the more. He says, oh, no, it's all good. He's like, I beat up lions and bears all the time. You know, it's kind of my thing. Sometimes, you know, they snatch up one of my sheep. And so the word literally in Hebrew could either mean to strike down in death or to strike, to physically strike a blow. He says, and sometimes they catch my sheep in their mouth, so I strike them and remove the prey. And he says, if they keep going, I've snatched a lion by the beard. And I'll, you know, I cut his head off. He says, so we're good. You know, I fight lions and bears. And notice what he does. He adds Goliath to be just another animal on the pile. I fight lions and bears, and so I'll just heap this Philistine on that pile as well. As the people who live by sight keep shrinking David, David keeps shrinking Goliath. He chalks up Goliath to just another beast that he's already had to deal with. Yahweh, notice what he says, Yahweh has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear. And the same words used, we translate it hand, but he says, Yahweh will deliver me from this Philistine's paw as well. And if you don't think that's what's going on, notice what Goliath does even in self-identification when he sees David. What am I, a dog? That you come at me with sticks? He puts himself, if you will, in the animal kingdom. And David, you know, doesn't answer the question, but basically, yes. You know, you are a dog. You're just another animal that I'm going to strike down. And so Saul, hearing at least the confidence of this young man who wants to fight against this ogre who defies the living God, says, well, I mean, you seem game enough. I don't want to do it. So he sends him on his way. But he says, you can borrow my gear. And notice, he clothes him the same exact way that Goliath is clothed. He has the same gear that Goliath wears. It's the only way that Saul can think. This is the only way you can defeat power is with power. The only way that you can fight against the world is by the means of the world. The only way you take Goliaths down is by becoming a Goliath yourself. These things are all obvious signs and symbols of man's strength and self-reliance. All the best thinking that man can come up with, what will keep you safe in time of trouble. And the scripture is trying to teach you, dear people of God, that self-reliance is death. That this is not the way that God works. It's going to repeat it time and time again. You know, you think you come at me with sword and spear, you're going to learn God doesn't win with sword and spear. It's trying to teach you God's ways are not our ways. And what we rely upon as people is not what God depends on to get his way done, his ways done in the world. No matter what, you know, Ayn Rand or Ralph Waldo Emerson says, you know, depending on your own strength will kill you, according to Scripture. When trouble comes, what strong things do you run for? I mean, do you have to be reminded to pray? Has that ever happened to you before? I'm the pastor, so I won't say it's happened to me. But there's a guy I know who in the midst of a situation, after going through all how terrible the scenario was and complaining about everything and trying to solve it all, a lady in his life said, well, maybe we should pray about it. And this particular man was mad about that suggestion. You know, how often we look for ways of solving the world's problems by using all of the means that the world gives us. And the scripture tells us that there are enemies so large that those ways will never work. And if we depend on them, we will ultimately fail. I mean, do we run to the living God or do we just run to our tool bag of, you know, our smarts and hard work or our connections or our personality or our bank account or our just best devices? David will wear none of it, you'll notice. He dresses as a shepherd for this particular battle. His training will be simply based on how he cared for his own sheep. All he knows is that there's a blasphemer in the Holy Land that needs to be stoned to death. And so he marches out to do it. And he refuses to be a little Goliath as he does so. So the final thing that we're going to see this morning is the shrinking of a giant. You'll notice in verses 41 and following, Goliath still dominates the scene. Textually, he dominates. Five times we hear the word the Philistine, and then all of the verbs that go with it. The Philistine went, and he looked, and he said, and he cursed, and he said again. Goliath is weighing down the text, you know, step by step. All of these verbs, you can hear, you know, the weight of his footsteps, if you will, you know, making the earth underneath him even quake. And he, like everyone else, shrinks David again. He saw David, and notice what the text says, he despised him, he disdained him. It was an insult to him that they were sending out this young man to fight him. You know, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And it says, and he cursed David by his gods. And he says, you come on over here, young man, and I'm going to feed your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And beautifully, we learn that David can talk trash too. In verses 45 and following, you'll notice David gives a speech that has far more weight, gets far more airtime than the battle itself. This battle is going to be over in a verse and a half. David's speech is 63 words. All of the action of the battle is 36 words. Twice as much room is given to what David says because of the theological weight of what he's presenting here. We're about to learn what he's actually fighting with and for through this speech. We're going to learn how to interpret this text through this speech. We understand this event merely by what David says. He says, you come one way. You come at me with swords and spears and power. I come to you with a name. The name of the Lord of hosts, the name of the God of the armies of Israel. You know, the beasts, he says, that you just talked about, they're about to feed on you and your whole army with you. The whole world is going to learn this God's name today. Because tomorrow morning, when you turn on the news, it's going to be your carcasses being fed on by every animal in town. And then they'll know that there's a living God in Israel. And he's not to be disdained by those from the outside. And as they move toward each other, the text tells us, David reaches in, he takes out a stone, you know, a smooth stone, probably at 2 to 3 inches in size, flung from a sling. There's a lot of information historically on these slings. It probably traveled somewhere between 100 to 150 miles per hour. They say in a short range, it has the same sort of stopping power that a 45 millimeter handgun has. So it's not like, you know, this was a small pebble. And so when it lodged into the forehead of Goliath and he fell, seemingly at least to the beginnings of his death, you can see why. And in one verse, this big mouth giant topples because of a head wound from an improbable opponent with an unforeseen weapon of war. And then David runs over, takes Goliath's own weapon, and chops his head off. And now the people fight. Now Israel, all of a sudden, is ready for war. As they see this giant fall and the enemies start to head for the hills, now they are empowered because of what they've seen in this future King David. And the head of Goliath, now removed, travels to Jerusalem by the hand of this king. So there you have it. I mean, yes, it's an underdog story. It's just not about you, at least not immediately. I mean, don't you see it? There is so much going on here, so much more going on than just a fight between two champions or between a little guy and a big guy. This is nothing less than a standoff between gods. I mean, Goliath represents his god, Dagon, and mocks the God of Israel at every chance he gets and his people. And he seeks to bring destruction and chaos to those people, to rob them of the promised land and to rob them even of their lives. But more than that, we're told in this text that this Goliath who speaks with a forked tongue against Israel also dresses the part. You see, this bronze coat of mail that we saw earlier on in the text, this shimmering, you know, metallic coat of mail literally reads in the Hebrew, he was clothed with bronze scales, the same word that's used to speak of serpents and dragons. And so we have before us a snake-like man shimmering in the sunlight with a foul mouth coming to mock God's bride right in the midst of the holy space. And, you know, in case you didn't know it, your mind should be rushing back to the beginning of the Bible because we've seen this story all before. You know, this giant who represents another one beside himself, another snake-like creature, comes out, and you notice he takes his stand against David, who just happens to be a beast master, right? You know, one who not only cares for animal, but takes dominion over lions and bears. You know, and we see in this story the very Garden of Eden. We know Goliath's voice because we've heard it before. It is the voice of the enemy, that serpent of old who traveled into the holy space of God's meeting place with his people in the garden. And in one battle, took down the woman and her husband in such a decisive blow that God says, from this moment on, there's going to be a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and you will crush his head, but the serpent will bruise your heel in the process. So all life long throughout the Bible, what we need is a hero. We need someone. We need this seed of the woman to stand forth and to battle an enemy that we have no business battling and no ability to defeat. And Goliath is a perfect encapsulation of that reality. And so we get David, our new king, you know, our new Adam, standing in the gap for us. It's interesting, that word that's used in this text, champion, it literally reads, the one who goes in between. And you can see, right? You got two hills. It's the person who stands in between. You fight for the people. And that's what we get in David, one who goes in between. And you'll notice Goliath falls face first, just like the god Dagon did in the temple before the ark. And his head falls off, just like his god's head fell off in the same scenario. And God's name becomes famous through all the earth because of it. And notice how it ends, that David uses the weapon of the enemy to sever the head of the enemy. And then he walks that head to Jerusalem, which, you know, we read and we know Jerusalem and it sounds good to us, but it makes no sense in this text whatsoever. Israel doesn't have any control over Jerusalem in this text. They don't dwell there. The Jebusites dwell there. So what is David doing? Why is he walking this head to Jerusalem? Well, yes, it's to put the enemy on notice, but it's to tell us a story that's coming. It's to give us a foreshadowing of what will happen in that city, where the enemy will once for all be served a head wound that destroys his power forever. 1,000 years or so from this battle between David and Goliath, David's greater son would come and go head to head with our great enemy, the devil and the death that he brings and the sin that empowers that death. He didn't just come to serve as a good example for us to emulate, because you and I took a long, hard look at sin and death, and we realized we were unable to answer them. We've never once won that battle. Not even in our salvation at this point have we ever won the battle against sin in totality, and none of us is going to overcome death save by resurrection or by second coming. All life long, we were subject to their slavery, the author of Hebrews said, and the fear that that kind of slavery brought. So the Father sends forth a champion from his home, born in Bethlehem from the house and lineage of David, a great shepherd of the sheep, and his weapons are humility, humility even to the point of death, death on the cross. You'll notice what Christ does. He takes the enemy's greatest weapon, death, and he destroys death through death, delivering a head wound from which the enemy could not and will not recover. And only after our king won did we have any courage to fight at all. You see, we're in this text, we're there sitting with Israel, shivering in the corner next to King Saul, having no desire at all to go forth and face the enemy. But our courage is found here, that we do have someone that goes in the middle, that stands in between, that has fought for us. And that battle has already occurred. Our enemy is already destroyed. He has a head wound that has already been decisively delivered, and he has been bound until Christ does everything he wants to do in this world. And so as we enter 2024 and all the fun that it's going to bring with it, And all the worries and concerns are going to wash over your mind daily as they tell you what you need to be concerned about. You need to know this one thing. Your king has already come and won. And whatever the news says tomorrow on Monday morning doesn't change that fact one iota. The devil has been defeated, and death and hell and sin and all of his minions have no more power over us. And that nothing can enter your life in this age that can undo the victory that Christ has won on your behalf. And so you can go out and fight, not because you're brave, but because all the heavy lifting's already been done. Jesus Christ has won. He's enthroned in heaven. All authority in heaven and earth have been given unto him. So go, therefore, and preach the gospel to all the nations. Claim for your king what is his already. Go forth in your life knowing that whatever troubles may come, they look bigger than they are because your enemy has no authority here any longer. Even when you stare at that last day, the graveyard, even that great enemy, which is an enemy, only becomes a doorway into our victory. It becomes the last step before our final victory is made plain by sight, and we're given a new body in the resurrection of the dead. May we believe that our Savior, our David, really has won. And may we live as if we believe it. May we pray as if we believe it. And may we speak about whatever's happening in this world as if these things are true. Let us pray.